Good evening, Shiloh. Good evening. What a joy it is for me to be here today. And let me first express my personal gratitude to Pastor Armstrong for his gracious invitation and giving me the honor to be the closing preacher of 4 days of partying and celebrating an incredible milestone. And what a joy it is also for me to see the first family together. To Melanie, I have heard my father, as I was growing up, he was a pastor as well, once saying that your mother bears the cross sometimes at the fulcrum where it is heaviest. And so when I always consider and think about a pastoral anniversary, I always remember the important role of the helpmeet of the pastor. And boy, what a joy to hear the sweet witness of Maris and Danielle, who has a gift of his daddy now. Well, he's asleep. It's in the genes. But and how wonderful it is to for Pastor Armstrong to have the American Baptist Churches of New Jersey and the particular ties of Shiloh to ABC be lifted up today. So many wonderful partnerships have come out from this church with ABC of New Jersey, from Reverend Coleman, Reverend Diane Holloway, Reverend Marella Holmes, who have been wonderfully representing Shiloh in our regional events. And to the honored guests today, what a joy it is to be with you as we celebrate this milestone. And it's wonderful to finally meet Congresswoman Coleman. I've had the privilege only of knowing your help me, Bill. He and I enjoy God's creation a lot on the golf course, where occasionally we lose our religion, but it's holy frustration. But I also bring you greetings from Dr. Lee Spitzer, our executive minister and senior regional pastor, who himself, like Pastor Armstrong, just arrived from overseas, from Australia, New Zealand, as he completes his research on a coming book on Baptists and the Holocaust. And I'm grateful, too, that Pastor Armstrong arrived safely on the eve of his anniversary. He seems to have the penchant of going overseas before his anniversary, and those of us who await him kind of walk on eggshells, but we're grateful that you are here. I invite you to keep your Bibles open to the text that we heard from Matthew chapter 21 and Matthew chapter 16. As we journey back into those Gospels around the theme, the church and trivial pursuit. The church and trivial pursuit. Another year has passed in ministry, in the ministry of Reverend Armstrong with and among Shiloh Baptist Church. I believe that every time a pastor passes a milestone of service in the congregation that he serves, that congregation also passes the milestone together with the pastor, because in God's eyes, both pastor and people live together in the same continuum of spiritual journey. It also does not escape our attention that today, on this auspicious day, is also Palm Sunday. The beginning of the final week of Jesus' ministry on earth that Christianity knows as Holy Week. The 40 days of Lent have all led up to this moment, 40 days of preparation for the Passion of Jesus. Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem signaled his final confrontation with the empire of Caesar, confronting as well its religious collaborators. More than that, it signaled the final confrontation with his destiny as the suffering Son of Man. On closer examination, the gospel narrative that we heard about his entrance into Jerusalem is suffused with mystery upon closer examination, because there are mixed images in that narrative, and sometimes even contradictory images. The loud shouts of Hosanna are in no time drowned out by the shouts, "Crucify him." He enters Jerusalem triumphant, reviving a deep Israelite memory of their guerrilla military hero and liberator 2 centuries earlier, Simon Maccabeus, who entered Jerusalem with praise and palm branches, as is recorded in the book of Maccabees. Then there's the donkey. What's with that donkey? The donkey, which was at the same time reminiscent of another ancient, well-remembered humiliation. The first century Jewish historian Josephus wrote about a Jewish rebel in Babylon who captured the son-in-law of the king and then paraded him on a donkey naked, an act which people of that time and even during this time considered the worst kind of humiliation one can experience. So it was a confusing week, but it was also a crystallizing week for the disciples. A final week of Jesus' life on earth began with the king's welcome and ended with the prisoner's execution. The culmination of Lent in the final week of Jesus is most telling in its portrayal of the very essence of Jesus' mission and the foreshadowing of the role of the church in the world, the visible body that supposedly is the symbol of the continuing earthly presence of Jesus. So, for me, biblically and theologically, we cannot celebrate the anniversary of Pastor Armstrong without doing so under the glare of the faith community which he serves, Shiloh Baptist Church. As we therefore celebrate Pastor Armstrong's 16th anniversary of service with Shiloh, we are also compelled, or perhaps inevitably led, to ask the question again in a fresh way. What does it mean to be a church? What does it mean to be a church? As we contemplate today this innate link between pastor and people, what better time to contemplate the meaning and purpose of the church than on the day when the Christian faith celebrates the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the first day of the last week of his life and ministry on earth. What better day? So what does it mean to be a church? I was led to the story of Jesus's cleansing the temple in Jerusalem, because that was one of the first things he did upon entering Jerusalem for the last time. The story is placed within the section in the Gospels that addresses the activities of Jesus right after he entered the city. The cleansing of the temple is one of the most important events of that final week. And all three Gospels record the incident. That's how central this narrative plays in the entire Gospels. It is the only one recorded incident in the entire Gospels where Jesus is clearly reported to be angry and indignant. One of the most enduring images in the New Testament is the indignant Jesus cleansing the temple in Jerusalem after he finds the temple in a shocking state of affairs. Now, it's helpful to look a little deeper past the image of the angry Jesus holding a whip to what really is behind in our text. What does it really say that caused such indignation in Jesus? A central figure in that story is a man named Ananias. But, you know, we all know in our Bible studies that there are three people in the apostolic church who are known by that name. One is the faithful Ananias, who is recorded in Acts 9, a very faithful Jewish Christian in Damascus. And in Acts chapter 22, we read of Paul giving tribute to him as a devout man of the law. Then there's the Ananias who was husband to Sapphira. In Acts 5, we are told in detail about their deceit. At a time when wealthier Christians were contributing funds to the relief of the poor, as a token of shared common life, we are told that Ananias and Sapphira skimmed the profits of the offerings to help the poor. Now, our scripture text today, however, talks about the third Ananias. He was a Sadducean priest, high priest. He was also the presiding officer of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, in the time of Jesus. He had an ill repute on account of his greed and was hated for his pro-Roman sympathies. He and his son-in-law, it turns out, were running a percentage scheme in the temple through the many businesses and concession stands that they allowed to reside in the temple. Money changers, loan sharks, merchants who sold doves in exchange for the poultry of the poor, because only a dove can be accepted in the temple. But the poor couldn't own doves, so they brought their livestock in exchange for those doves for a price. So the father and son-in-law corporation of Ananias took a percentage of all the profits from these merchants. And Ananias landed this deal, by the way, this pork barrel, through a compromise with the Roman government. Ananias was allowed to run his business in the temple, provided that the temple prayed for the health and the welfare of the emperor. So, underneath all of this compromise was another grievous slander to God's temple perpetrated during that time. Because it turns out that the temple officials also agreed to use the temple, the catacombs underneath the temple, a storage place for all the land titles of people dispossessed, the powerful and the well and the wealthy. It was the storage place of stolen titles. And so the temple also became the depository of indentured enslavement of poor farmers. Understand that at the heart of the understanding of the Torah, the temple is the dwelling place of God. In Jewish piety, that is so central in their understanding of the role of the temple, because it symbolizes and guarantees the presence of God in that place. And this is what Jesus ran into in the temple. So now we have the background behind the indignation of Jesus. Because in seeking the ordination of the empire, Jesus saw the temple, the church, compromising its very essence, pursuing what was trivial. And its pursuits trivialized its purpose. Instead of being a sign on earth of the heavenly kingdom, it became a sign of human kingdoms. It became an image of the empire. So, this is one of the threats that Jesus warned his disciples in our text. That the principalities and powers that seek to obstruct the work of the church, that does not only come from without, but it comes from within itself. When the church only becomes a mirror image of what is, the ordinary, the status quo, the same old, then the church becomes exactly like that, just a piece of the ordinary. But the church as a sign of the kingdom cannot just be an ordinary sign of the common. The people of God are to be a sign of the kingdom on earth. It is its mission and its task. The church, as a sign of the kingdom on earth, is called to be an extraordinary sign, not an ordinary sign. You know, there is a parlor game called Trivial Pursuit. I think I'm dating myself when I say I played Trivial Pursuit. You know, but the dictionary defines trivia as matters that are really unimportant or of no consequence. But the game is really like a question and answer game where you pick out a little paper with a question on it. And the question are really trivial questions. Like, how many times does a merry-go-round go for 75 cents? Something like that. Jesus hardly sent the disciples to pursue trivial things. And throughout the centuries, the church has had to struggle with this ancient temptation, the temptation to only do what is trivial. Each generation of church has always had to come to terms that some in its midst have lost its way and have betrayed the Christ whom they represent. In our day, we see once again many examples of the church or its representatives losing their way. From the sexual abuse of children to celebrity pastors and Christian leaders seduced by power and fame, pronouncing their allegiance to the modern Caesars of the world, whose words contradict every teaching of the gospel. The gospel that they claim to embrace. And it always has been the duty of the faithful, the vigilant faithful, to call their own kind who have lost their way to account by reminding them of their true love. Who is your true love? When you read the Gospels closely, you will notice that it is in our text today where the Greek word ekklesia is first uttered by Jesus. This is where the English word church comes from. But the interesting thing is linguistic scholars have already told us unanimously that the true equivalent of ekklesia, because it was in the Greek language that the entire New Testament was written, that the true equivalent really of ecclesia is the Hebrew word for assembly. Or the Aramaic term for gathering. And Aramaic was the language that Jesus spoke. And so in its original Greek rendering, therefore, the word ecclesia is best translated as people of God. People of God. And so the corporal body, the institutional body of God's people that Jesus envisioned is really the eschatological people of God. The future people of God in eternity. One that Jesus came on earth to gather to carry on his mission of redemption and renewing of earth and the cosmos. And so in this strict biblical setting of the conversation between him and the disciples, Jesus had no notion of the institutional church as we commonly understand church today. Instead, Jesus' use of that word in his native Aramaic was more in keeping with its understanding of the assembly of the faithful. During this last week of his early ministry, Jesus also had a deep, intimate conversation with his disciples about his identity in Matthew chapter 16. It is in this narrative account that we find Jesus' messianic identity finally affirmed by his disciples through Peter. It's also where we find Jesus not denying the title, in fact, accepting it. When they entered Caesarea Philippi, it seemed that there were already many rumors and talks about who Jesus was. And Jesus was aware of this and consistently repressed sensational reports about him. And like many of our celebrity pastors these days, who in fact thrive on what is sensational, Jesus finally engages the issue head on with his disciples and asks them, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And the disciples reported the many ways that people have talked. Some say you are John the Baptist reborn. Some say you are Elijah having returned. And others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But see, Jesus asked that question not because he was interested in the opinion of others. His primary concern was the opinion of his followers, where their hearts were. And so we find Jesus in our text getting to the heart of the matter when he reframes the question and directs it to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And so Peter responded, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But Peter's response, however, was larger than himself. Peter's confession, "Jesus is Lord," became the bedrock on which the church is built. Not on Peter as a person, and this is where I diverge from my Catholic friends, but on his confession. And Jesus' response to Peter was also larger than Peter when he said, "You are Peter, and on this rock, on this confession, I will build my church." It also means that Jesus has entrusted the ongoing ministry of the church in the world to his followers. What a responsibility we have. Jesus also made it very clear that because of its very nature, the church will face opposition in the world. And this opposition will be strong, both from within itself and from without. But it is also in that same, in giving of the gift, that Jesus also told them, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom. And even the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And now, many modern expressions of the church exist this day, living in the same misinterpretation that Peter had of the role of Jesus. You recall that Peter took Jesus to the side and told him, "You can't do this. How can you contradict the entire Jewish messianic expectation by saying you are going to suffer and die? You can't do this." And so Jesus knew the ancient temptation that he experienced in the wilderness. "Get behind me, Satan." Many churches today still exist under that misinterpretation or even heresies. Churches that proclaim a gospel associated with money and fame, with power and with false ideologies. Jesus prepared the disciples for the resistance that they will be confronting. He gave them a promise that I will be with you until the end of the age, that I will give you the keys to the kingdom, and even the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So Jesus did not only give the church defensive power, but he also gave the church offensive power. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Wow. Whatever we do here is done in heaven. But there's a catch. Those keys that Jesus gave don't turn on their own. Just because it was given to us, it doesn't mean that it turns on their own. They are rather turned by obedience and faithfulness. And so, in closing, as we celebrate today the 16th pastoral anniversary of Pastor Armstrong in serving Shiloh Baptist Church, we also do so reminded that liturgically, we also enter this day, the beginning of Holy Week, Passion Week. It remains, amongst other things, that we cannot uncouple the inseparable link between the Bible and the wounds of the world. The passion of Jesus is eternally connected to the passion of the world. The saving divinity of Jesus is inseparably linked to his humanity, his wounds. And so to follow the way of Jesus is to follow his suffering in the world. When the church is the church, it turns the world upside down because it has been given the keys to the kingdom. And when the church turns these keys, what we do here will have eternal consequences. And so, we are called to be the church of the living God, the pillar and the bulwark of truth. Today, as we celebrate the anniversary of Pastor Armstrong and the milestone that Shiloh Baptist Church passes with him, today, we hear afresh Jesus asking us the question, who do you say that I am? Amen.